This morning we will be looking, as we did last week, at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 7, verse 1. These are the words of God. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark." Now skipping to verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you." Moving to verse 22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Our God and Father, we pray that you would open up this deep and wonderful word about your ways and your works and your wonders that you worked so many years ago, but you use as examples and applications to us today in so many different ways to show us who you are and how we should walk with you and what you have done through Christ Jesus. Open it all to us this day, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we began getting our bearings on one of the most momentous events in all of Scripture, and indeed in all of history, the great flood of Noah. And we did so by looking to see how Noah and the flood are viewed in Scripture, what themes they are connected with, and especially how they are referenced in relation to Christ, the gospel, and the Christian life. The first thing we saw was that the Bible uses Noah's flood to teach us about the nature and scope of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle Peter tells us that Noah's flood was a type, that is, it was a living historical picture of baptism into Christ. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, "In the days of Noah, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype, that is, a corresponding fulfillment of the flood, which now saves us. Baptism." And then he makes it clear, not the ceremonial cleansing of the outside of the body as it was under the law of Moses, but union with Christ, and therefore cleansing of the very conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we see is that God has started flooding the world once again, one person at a time, bringing them to faith and repentance by the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, signifying their union and oneness with Christ, by which they are buried in his death and raised to eternal life in his resurrection. This new flood of Christian baptism, it seems so much smaller, one person receiving water at a time. It seems so peaceful, it seems so individual, it seems so small that it almost seems ludicrous to compare it to the worldwide cataclysm of Noah's flood. And yet what the Bible teaches us is that over time, this new flood will dwarf Noah's flood in terms of its effect upon the world. This is why God, for example, in his vision to Ezekiel in chapter 47 of that book, he pictures this New Testament flood He shows Ezekiel a vision of this new temple. And there is water. There's water seeping out from underneath the altar, representing the worship of God's people. There's water seeping out there, and it comes out of the temple, out onto the ground, and it's just a trickle. And normally, you know, a trickle of water will run a few feet, and then the earth is going to absorb it, and then it will come to an end. But this water, notice it's water once again, this water doesn't obey the normal rules. This water gets deeper and wider the more it flows. At first, it's a little stream. It's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's above the head, and then it gets so wide that it's a vast river that no one can ford. And the thing about this river is everything it touches comes to life, and it flows into the sea, and the salt water of the sea becomes fresh. As Habakkuk 2, verse 14 tells us, the Lord there says, the earth, one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Water once again. Revelation 7, verse 9, John's given the vision. He looks, he says, behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Now, if Noah's flood was a type of baptismal union with Christ, what else does that mean? What does that mean for Noah himself then? What it means is that Noah himself, Noah the man, is a type of Christ. Noah was a living historical picture of Christ who was to come. When we look back at Noah's flood, who was delivered in Noah's flood? Only those who were united with Noah. Only those who were joined with him. Those were the ones whom God sealed inside the ark so that they came through the waters to new life on the other side. Everyone who was not joined to Noah was washed away in death. For them, the waters were the waters of death. For those joined to Noah, the waters were the waters of baptism. That is, they were the waters through death unto new life on the other side. Well, this is exactly what Christ does for us. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that as many as of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, there's only one way to life for sinners who are under condemnation and the reign of sin and death. The only way to life is by dying. But if you die in yourself, if you die in your own sin, you just enter into death and you never come out. If you die in Christ's death, you rise again in his resurrection life. And thus we see God repeating this lesson again and again in the Old Testament. Take, for example, the Exodus. In the Exodus, only those connected to Moses are delivered from Egypt and enter the promised land. Everyone else, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of circumcision or not, everyone else who was not connected to Moses was left out. Why? Because Moses was a type, a living picture of Christ. And what was the lesson God was teaching? Salvation is in Christ alone. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, brethren, and he's speaking to Gentile converts to Christ, he calls them brethren. He says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were baptized into Moses. Here we are again, back to water again, back to baptism again. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We see the same lesson that God teaches in 1 and 2 Samuel with the history of David and his rise from being a shepherd to being the shepherd king of Israel, even though he was hunted and sought to be killed by Saul and so many others on the way. Only those who were connected to David, the one who seemed like he was condemned, the one who seemed like it, he would never make it, only those who were connected to David end up being part of revived Israel, Israel at its height. Everyone else, regardless of ethnicity, was left out. David was a type, a living picture of Christ. Once again, what lesson was God teaching? Salvation is in Christ alone. So Noah's flood, in addition to being one of the most significant and world-changing events in history, is a vivid lesson about salvation through Christ and how that salvation is both personal as you can get, one person at a time. It is both personal in nature and cosmic in scope, world-changing. Scripture also uses Noah's flood to teach us about God's grace and judgment and how they fit together. This is the next thing we need to see. Scripture uses Noah's flood to teach us about God's grace and God's judgment and how the two fit together. In 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 20, Peter says, "The divine long-suffering," literally, the patience of God, the slowness of God to anger, waited. Now, that's an interesting phrase there. The divine long-suffering waited. God's patience waited. God's slowness to anger waited. You see how it's just stacking up this idea of God's long-suffering, His patience. In other words, His grace. Waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. You know, we don't often think of Noah's flood as a story of God's grace. We think of it as a story of God's wrath. But Peter says it was really a story of God's grace. If you picture Noah's flood as a play in the theater, then God's wrath would certainly be one of the actors who would appear. In fact, it would be a very important actor in the play. But the star of the show is God's grace. Now, how do we see this if we go back to Genesis? Well, the first thing we see is that God forestalled His judgment for 120 years. During which Noah proclaimed God's coming judgment and of the opportunity for repentance. Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. His day shall be 120 years. We talked about that. Seems to have multiple shades of meaning. Over time, God would reduce the average lifespan so that by the time we get to Moses' day, it was about 120 years, but the other meaning is judgment was coming in 120 years. The flood was coming in 120 years. That's a long time for repentance. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the coming judgment of God. He preached the need for faith and repentance. Furthermore, when that 120-year period of opportunity to repent began, mankind was already wicked to the core. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw, this is at the time he says 120 years, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now we see God using two terms here in particular to describe mankind at that time. One of those words is violence. It is the Hebrew word hamas, which means violence. But it's important that we recognize that it covers more than just physical violence. It covers any form of violence. And to understand what God's trying to capture there, we need to remember what Jesus told us was the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek your neighbor's objective good from the perspective of God. Seek to have your neighbor under the blessing of God at all times. That is the opposite of violence. Anything that moves away from that is a form of violence. And that's why God, in context of that second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, he talks about what he calls standing against the life of your neighbor. And it includes things like harboring a grudge against your neighbor, doing injustice to your neighbor in terms of meeting out justice, being partial on any basis, being partial toward the rich, being partial toward the poor, being partial toward the powerful, being partial toward the weak, any form of partiality, any form of identity politics, tail-bearing against your neighbor, which includes not only slander, which would be falsehood against your neighbor, that one's pretty obvious, it also includes telling the truth about your neighbor for no righteous purpose, but for the purpose of tearing them down in the eyes of other people. All of those are forms of standing against the life of your neighbor. You see this picture that the scripture paints of that we're either adding life to our neighbor, we're either ministering life to our neighbor, or we're sucking life out of them. And that is a form of violence within the meaning of that word. Now, our culture today misuses this term in a lot of ways. Silence is violence. Well, no, God tells us what violence is in the scripture. It's any form of standing against the life of your neighbor. This is why Paul describes the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 31. He describes the descent of society as it turns away from God and goes deeper and deeper into self-degradation and sin. He says, even as they did not like to retain God in knowledge, see, that's the bottom line. They're just running from God. They're trying to stamp out any remembrance of God. God gave them over to a debased mind, to a depraved mind. In other words, one of the main features of judgment is just allowing people to go their own way. It's one of the worst forms of judgment that we could ever face, is for God to just leave us alone. God to just give us what we want and just let us go our own way. All we do is sink deeper and deeper and deeper. And he said they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. Now, we don't think of that very often as a form of violence, but if we look in the New Testament, it tells us that he who commits sexual immorality actually sins against his own body. That's one of the things it says, is a form of self-affliction, self-violence. It also does violence to the fundamental human relationships that God created for us and made part of our very identity, made foundational to our fulfillment and happiness, these relationships which we're incapable of even having anymore in our modern society because we're so into ourselves. He talks about a society that's full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents, more violence to a relationship, more self-harm, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's another way of describing what God is describing when he says that all mankind had corrupted itself and was filled with violence. God had intended that man and the animals fill the earth under the rule of man who was himself in submission to God's word and will. But instead, man has filled the earth with violence. The second word we see showing up a lot being emphasized is this word corrupt. It's a Hebrew word, shakath, which means to go to ruin. It was used in the Old Testament of a garment, a piece of clothing, ruined by damage, whether it was stains or rot or insect eaten, or of a piece of pottery that was ruined because the clay was bad, the clay was corrupted. You see this in Jeremiah chapter 13. There God tells Jeremiah first to take a beautiful sash and to tie it around his waist. And God is using this beautiful sash as a picture of his people. And so you just as somebody would be, love to have a beautiful, you know, sash or this garment, God regards his people essentially as something to show off. Of something as beauty that he wears right around his waist and he shows. It's good because he has so much delight in his people. And then he tells Jeremiah, okay, take that beautiful sash off, go down to the Euphrates River and find a hole and put it and bury it in the hole. And then sometime later, God tells Jeremiah to go and dig up the sash. And Jeremiah does it and he says, there it was, ruined. And that's our word. It's ruined. It's been down to the ground, buried by the river. He says it was profitable for nothing. In chapter 14, God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house, giving him another picture. And when he gets there, the potter is forming a clay vessel on the wheel. And then he says, but the vessel was ruined in the hand of the potter. But you see, the problem is not with the hand of the potter. The problem is the clay is bad. The clay is ruined. The clay is adulterated, and therefore it will not form the vessel that the potter intends. This word of corrupted was also used of a city that God ruined by bringing judgment upon it for its wickedness. We see this in Genesis 18, starting at verse 32. Here's where God comes and appears to Abraham along with some angels, and he tells Abram of his plan to destroy Sodom because of its great wickedness. And Abram begins to ask God, he said, well, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there were 100 or 50, and Abraham keeps knocking the number down? What if there were this many righteous people in Sodom? And God says, well, then I would not destroy it for the sake of the righteous people who were there. And finally, Abram gets down to 10. What if there were 10 righteous that were found there in Sodom? And God says, I will not destroy it. I will not ruin it for the sake of the 10. You see, the idea there is that the people of Sodom are already ruined due to their wickedness, and so God is going to ruin them through judgment, both as a matter of justice and as a matter of mercy to prevent further spread of the ruination. I get the picture of these three trees that we used to have in the front of our house. They were flowering pears. Bradford pears, I believe they were called. The first thing you saw if you drove up to our house, and very beautiful, had all kinds of white flowers in the spring. But they started looking, something was wrong. There were all these branches that wouldn't have any leaves on them and wouldn't have any flowers on them. They just looked like they were suffering and poor. And so I started talking to tree experts. I thought, well, maybe we can cut out these bad branches and we can save these beautiful trees. But expert after expert told me the same thing. They said, this is fire blight. I'd never heard of fire blight before. But they said, you cannot fix this. You cannot get this out. They said, if we tried to cut it out, assuming that we could be successful, every cut we made of a limb, we would have to sterilize the cutters. Every single cut. Or we would simply spread it throughout the whole tree very quickly. And every one of them told me, you need to cut these trees down right now. You need to cut them down to the ground and you need to kill the roots. Or it's going to get worse and worse in terms of your whole yard. And ultimately, that's what I had to do. You see, in all these cases, something that God created good and beautiful has gone to ruin and has become the opposite of what God intended. And it is a threat to extend the rot and the ruin. That is what had happened to the human race by the time of Noah. And yet God still waited another 120 years to turn to God in faith and repentance. That's grace. In other words, this would have been at the point where the tree experts that I consulted with would have been telling God at the start of the 120 years, you need to wipe out mankind. You need to do it now. God waits 120 years. That's grace. The judgment comes only after the grace is rejected again and again. We also see God's grace in his extraordinary measures to preserve Noah. And through Noah, the human race and animal life as well. You see, it would have been much simpler for God to simply scrap mankind and the earth, the creation, and just start over fresh if he felt like it. He could have done that in the twinkling of an eye. He could have recreated in a second twinkling of the eye. Instead, God takes the hard way and the long way. Why? Because his goal is to save. You see, grace is the star of the show. And in the New Testament, God completes that story, that play, in which, yes, judgment does play a role, does appear on stage, but the star of this show is God's grace. We see the triumph of that grace described by Paul in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 14. He tells us Adam is a type, there's that word again, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a real historical figure, the progenitor of the human race, the covenant head of the human race. He was also a living picture of Christ who was to come. But then we're told the free gift that Christ brings is not like the offense of Adam. For if the one man's offense, Adam's offense, caused many to die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. You see, sin makes a big appearance on the stage. What's the star of the show? It's God's grace. He says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. What he's saying there is that all of the condemnation and the reign of sin and death that came over mankind came from one single offense. But Christ has to deal with more than that one single offense. He has to deal with that from Adam. In addition to all the millions of other sins that we and other sinners have added to it, Jesus has to deal with the whole mountain, not just the one. But he does so. In verse 17, he says, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. The salvation of Christ is not to create some kind of a stalemate with what the devil accomplished in the Garden of Eden. Trading down chess pieces with the devil until finally Jesus will say, that's enough, and just knocks the whole chessboard into the air. Nuh-uh. That's not history. Jesus wins complete and total victory. Paul sums up in verse 20. He said, where sin abounded, and we see it abounded, the corruption, the violence. He said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The result of Noah's flood, before the flood, the world was filled with unrighteousness, corruption, ruination, violence. After the flood, the righteous inherit the earth. The unrighteous are carried away in the flood. The righteous remain to inherit the earth. But there was only eight of them. And one of them, Ham, would shortly turn away from God and begin building unrighteousness in the earth. Once again, the result of the flood that Christ brings is the same as Noah's flood in one respect. The unrighteous are taken away and the righteous inherit the earth. But other than that basic similarity, otherwise it is completely different. Because you end up with not eight people inheriting the earth, you end up with an innumerable righteous. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, says the Lord. And unlike Noah's flood, where one class of people are completely taken away, and then there's other people who take their place, who came through the ark, with Christ, the righteous who inherit the earth are the same ones who formerly were unrighteous in the earth. It's the same people. It's the same people who were unrighteous. By union with Christ, by faith in the Spirit, they are buried in Christ's death and raised in His resurrection life. They are transformed from unrighteous into righteous. The righteous inheriting the earth are the formerly unrighteous made new by Jesus Christ. Is there judgment? Yes, there is. But you tell me, what's the star of the show of history? It is God's grace through Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.